Okay. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us another day. Another day to see your faithfulness. Another day to see your grace, your protection, your provision. We have the high honor to be here as a royal family to study your word, the book of Romans. And we thank you for that. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate and not let our mind wander, but stay engaged because there's so much there to learn. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, verse 14. There it is on the board. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. You might notice that, for we might know, the word know there, ginosko, is a perfect active indicative, which means we know something, and the fact that we know it, the results of that goes on and on right into the future. It's indicative mood, meaning it is reality. It's so important to know what the Word of God says because it sticks with you. Whenever you learn doctrine, it actually records in your brain the things that you have learned, and it's ready for recall. Whenever something sparks something that you have learned, you don't have to consciously try to go through what you have. The Holy Spirit will bring that information out of your soul into your consciousness so that you can use it. It's a wonderful thing when that happens. I know that I've been in positions, been in a circumstance where I started talking about things that I had learned in the past. I'm talking about way back in the past. And yet it was flowing out of me like I just learned it yesterday. Excuse me. The words were there and the power was there. It's all because of this perfect tense, knowing something. We don't keep in our mind all the things that we know about God or the Bible or anything else. Our minds cannot do that. We have to have the synapses and the dendrites or whatever they are firing, and it's an electrical, and it's all these things that are going on in your brain. If I said something about, let's say if I said Elvis Presley, automatically your brain hears that and it brings up things that you know about Elvis Presley. It might be what he looks like, what he's saying, or whatever. But it wasn't in your mind until I said Elvis Presley, and then it brings that, it goes through your billions of things in your brain, and it brings it up to your consciousness. Now we can talk about Elvis Presley because you're thinking about him. He's in your consciousness. That's the same thing with doctrine. When you're talking to somebody about doctrine, maybe you're giving the gospel, whatever it is, it brings into our consciousness the things that are important, the things that they need to know at that particular time. God the Holy Spirit does that for us. It's a wonderful thing that most people don't even know is happening, but it does happen. Now, God doesn't need a consciousness. Everything, let me put it this way, His omniscience, which is omni means unlimited, and science means knowledge. the way it's spelled, it would be omniscience, but it's called omniscience, means that God knows everything there is to know. There is nothing that He does not know. Sometimes I'll be out on my mower and I'm cutting the grass, and I think about God knowing everything. And I think, I wonder if I ask God how many blades of grass are in this yard, if He'd know. I mean, I know the answer. If He knows everything, He would know that, would He not? The Bible says He knows how many hairs you have on your head. So, that's a stupendous thing. And it's not that when things occur that God has to go into His mind or brain. He's a spirit, but that's the only way we can identify or understand it. It doesn't then come into His consciousness. Just think what it would take to know everything there is to know. Not only the things that happen, but all the possibilities that would happen if they were tweaked here or there to the nth degree. Our minds, our brains are not strong enough to really understand that, but that's what God is. He doesn't have to have it brought into His consciousness. He knows everything all the time. Now, I know He's with me wherever I go, but some of my tests, I could have used a little of that for my passing a test. But anyhow. Okay, Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So this verse has to do with the conflict of personal sanctification and involves the relationship between a believer and his old sin nature, which we all have. Now that was the last verse we dealt with last time, and now we are in lesson 191. And we're looking at some of the words in this verse. We have the word spiritual right here. And we look at that a little closer. The Greek word for this word spiritual is pneumatikos. That's P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-S. It's an adjective. It means, in the great majority of cases, in reference to the pneuma, I'll just keep talking. So it's referring to the Holy Spirit, third member of the Trinity. Here's the word spiritual. It's an adjective. This comes from the Oxford English Dictionary. It means, first of all, relating to or affecting the human spirit as opposed to material or physical things. That might be a little misleading because it sounds like every person has a human spirit. That's the way many would take it, which they do not. Only believers have a spirit, and they don't get it until they believe the gospel. The second one is relating to religion or religious belief. That's kind of broad, but the law comes from God, who is spirit, and expresses God's will for human living. The law is spiritual in the sense that it was given by the Holy Spirit and is part of the Word of God. You understand why it's the Holy Spirit? Because it's the Holy Spirit who inspired the writers of Scripture, which means it is accurate. It is absolutely perfect in the original letters and books that were written. And so the Holy Spirit is holy, of course. And it talks about the Word of God. We see this in John chapter 4, verse 24. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Have you ever thought about what God the Father, what He looks like? Well, He's a spirit. And spirit beings are invisible to us, at least right now. And We do know that the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, He is different in the sense that He is human and spirit. We can see Him. We will see Him one day. He is the God-man. We call that the hypostatic union. He is 100% God, 100% man, united in one person forever. There are hundreds of millions of people who try to worship God through rituals, liturgy, and by citing prayers written by someone else. But they have no connection or relationship with God because there is no spiritual dimension to what they do. And usually there is little or no truth in their efforts to worship. I'm not trying to demean or degrade any religion. That's not the purpose. This is a fact. The problem is these people go through these rituals and liturgy and prayers and so forth, and they are truly trying to worship God. But they cannot worship God in spirit and in truth if it's mechanical. If they are just reading something they don't understand and yet it's supposed to be worship, that is neither worshiping in spirit nor in truth. Rituals are a legitimate form of worship if it is ritual with reality, meaning that those who participate in a ritual, like the Lord's Supper, must know the purpose of the ritual and what the bread and the cup represent. Otherwise, it is nothing but ritual without reality. And ritual without reality is a waste of time. Many partake of the Lord's Supper thinking that it's necessary to maintain salvation or to forgive sins. And there are a lot of denominations. There are whole religions built upon the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, or communion. All those are synonyms. And they're going through the motions, and they're sincere. They're trying to worship God. But if they think that, for instance, the ritual of the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist or communion is about maintaining salvation or forgiving sins, then it is ritual without reality, because that's not what the Lord's Supper is about. All of you should know, I'm sure you do know, that it's about remembering Jesus Christ. He said it. That's why we do it. Catholic dogma declares that when a priest blesses the bread and the cup, they literally become the body and the blood of Christ, and that they must be ingested to shorten one's time in purgatory. Now, I'm not an expert on Catholic dogma, but I do know enough that when the priest blesses this, it literally, supposedly, becomes the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed, and again, I'm not trying to pick on any one religion, but have you ever noticed that when you go to a Catholic church or to a cathedral or whatever, that they have a crucifix on a cross and Jesus Christ is still on the cross? That's because they believe that He has to be sacrificed during what they call Mass. And we saw in Hebrews chapter 10 that Christ went to the cross and paid the price one time forever. I'm not trying to make Catholics mad, and I'm not degrading Catholics. I'm pointing out that Catholicism is not biblical. And the people, they have what, about 1 billion people in the Catholic Church? And we're talking about worshiping. How can you worship in spirit and truth if you go along with Catholic dogma? You know, people say, well, we are to respect other people's religion. I'm here to tell you, I do not. I respect their right to worship however they want to, and I respect them personally, but I certainly don't respect their religion if it is contrary to the Word of God. It's kind of like Sunday, I was talking somewhat about homosexuals. We are not to hate homosexuals. We are to love them just like we would love anyone else. However, you can hate what they do and love the person. That's the way it should be. And that's what I'm saying. I'm not trying to stir up trouble here, but I think if we are going to look at what it means to worship in spirit and in truth, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have partaken of the Lord's Supper here or at any other place in the right way, recognizing it is to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, then if you go to not the Catholic Church, there's the Lutherans, there's several that believe in they believe that the body and blood of Christ become literal. I think the Lutherans come a little bit shy of that. But if I ever found myself in one of those churches, the last thing I would do is to partake of their Mass or Eucharist, because it's contrary to what the Bible says. And my job is to inform you about such things, and you can decide if you want to take it. You do it at your own peril, because it's not biblical. Let's see. Unbelievers have no human spirit, nor do they have the Holy Spirit, so they cannot overcome their old sin nature in order to obey the law, which is spiritual. We just saw it in verse 14. The law is spiritual. Well, why is it spiritual? Well, first of all, because it came from the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have a human spirit and you're not saved, then you cannot worship in spirit and in truth. Can we go back up to our verse? For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And so we're going to deal with the part, but I am of the flesh. I am is a verb, is the present active indicative, which means I keep on being of the flesh. Now, what does it mean, of the flesh? The Greek word there is sarkinos. S-A-R-K-I-N-O-S. It's an adjective, and it's pertinent to being human at a disappointing level of behavior or character. Merely human. Now, that came from the BDAG lexicon, but it lacks a bit. So this is carnal or carnality. Now, why is this saying carnal or carnality? This is, says flesh. Well, the Greek word for flesh here is carnal. So what does that mean? First of all, we have two definitions. The first one is sarkikos, S-A-R-K-I-K-O-S. It comes from sarx. Sarx means the body or the flesh. And it signifies having the nature of flesh, that is, sensual, controlled by animal appetites, governed by human nature, instead of by the Spirit of God. I think this came from Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of the Old and New Testament. I think that's a pretty accurate definition, wouldn't you, of flesh? Again, having the nature of flesh, that is, sensual, controlled by animal appetites, governed by human nature, that would be the old sin nature, instead of by the Spirit of God. That was sarkikos. Excuse me. Another word for it is sarkinos. That's the word that we have in our verse. And it means consisting of flesh. You find that in 2 Corinthians 3:3. Pertaining to the natural transient life of the body. And C, given up to the flesh, that is, with almost the same significance as sarkikos, above, where we see in Romans 7:14, and I didn't add this, this was part of the definition, Romans 7:14, I am carnal, sold under sin. Paul used the word flesh to acknowledge that he was not spiritual. All believers have a body, a soul, and a human spirit. If you're a believer, you have all three of those. We see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that talking about? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's talking about the rapture when he returns to take home his bride, which we will be. Now the human spirit enables believers to have a relationship with God who is a spirit. Unbelievers have a body, that would be flesh, and a soul, but they do not have a human spirit. They cannot understand spiritual things. We see that in 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or discerned. It's nearly like going into a group of people who are not speaking your language. You don't know what they're saying. It's somewhat similar to that. They don't understand things. Now, this is one reason why you, when you're talking to an unbeliever and you're giving them the gospel, or you're talking to a believer, or at least a professing believer about that is uninitiated with regards to the Bible, you do not want to go places other than the gospel. And that's where they want to go. You're talking to somebody and you can tell that they're not saved. How can you tell them that? This is a scenario that repeats itself over and over every single day by the millions. Maybe that may be a little high number, but you go to someone, you ask them, are you saved? And they say, I hope so. Well, you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes. Does that mean that they are saved? You have no idea at that point. Because just about everybody, at least in America, would say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. You have to add that one other ingredient. You know what it is. Is that all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ? That's the question that will let you know whether they're saved or not. Now, you can't always tell, but a good indication is if they say, is that all you have to do? And the person says, absolutely. Well, hello, brother. But you don't hear that too often. No, so, well, you have to be a good person, you have to be baptized, and blah, 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 blah. Then you know you're talking to an unbeliever. And they might want to talk about tithing. They might want to talk about abortion. There's a number of things they want to talk about. You don't go there. You just get right to the gospel, and that's all you're going to talk about with them. Why? Because they can't understand the rest of it. They don't have a spirit. And we just saw that the Word of God is spiritual. They can't understand it. So why go there? What you want to do, and do it in a way that you don't sound like you're pushy, but you need to tell them that, well, why don't we stick with the gospel, because it's really important to see about eternity, and if you're not sure where you're going, wouldn't you like to know? What if you asked somebody that question and they said no? I can't imagine someone doing that, but I'm sure it's happened. What would you do in a situation like that? Would you give up right then? I'm going to ask him one word. It's going to be a question with one word. You know what it is? Yeah. Why? Why don't you want to know what's going to happen to you in eternity? But my whole point is that stick with the gospel. If you're going to do any more talking to them about the Bible, about God, about spiritual things, stick with the gospel. And you can know for certain that they're going to understand that. How can you know that for certain? Because of what we call common grace. Common grace means that when we are talking to a spiritually dead unbeliever about the gospel, God is going to make that spiritual phenomenon clear and perspicuous and lucid to that person. Without that, none of us would have been saved, because it's spiritual. And what is it says here? For they are foolishness to them, to these people, these unbelievers. They don't accept the Spirit of God, and He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So just remember that. I've talked to a lot of people. A lot of times it might be a Jehovah's Witness or it might be a Mormon, and they want to talk about everything except the gospel. And if you ask those people, well, do you believe you have to be good, you have to work to get to heaven? Oh yes, absolutely. That's a good place to start. Really? Where does that say that in the Bible? Now, the Mormons have four books, and the Jehovah's Witness have an adulterated Bible. And so, if you're going to talk to them about this, you need to use your Bible or be quoting for your Bible. And stick with the gospel. Blessed people, unbelievers and believers who are carnal, cannot fulfill the spiritual law no matter how much they want to. The problem is not with the law, but with the fallen human beings who are enslaved to sin. And we see here what's next on right under here. Here it is. Sold under sin. So Paul was saying not only was he flesh, sarx, and we read what that definition is. Not only that, but he was sold under sin. And you'll notice that right to the right of sin, of soul, I have the morphology of this participle. It's a perfect passive participle. Again, that perfect tense means because if they are sold under sin, they remain sold under sin. A perfect tense goes on and on right into the future. Passive voice, they receive this being sold under sin. And the word sin is singular, so it's referring to the old sin nature. So I'm going to start here. This is the first part of a quote, and I have the source of this is God Question Ministries, God Questions, Bible Questions Answered. And I wouldn't have gone there to get this. I have 5 pages off of this one resource. And it's phenomenal. And so I thought I would. I don't like to take up a lot of room in my notes because they get voluminous. I don't know what page we're on now, but it's a lot. But I thought, I was just going to put it on another page and read it to you. No, this is too important, as you see. This will open your eyes to what's coming in the next verse. So let's just get into it here. This is a quote. Paul is comparing our sinful nature, our flesh, to that of a slave. Just as a slave obeys his master, so our flesh obeys sin. It's a great analogy. However, as believers in Christ, we have become spiritual beings under the law of Christ. We get that. We're going to see that in Romans chapter 8, which is our next chapter, verse 2, called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's what we live by. And I wish we would have got to it sooner. It'll explain more things, but that's what he's talking about. Just as a slave obeys his master, so our flesh obeys sin. However, as believers in Christ, we have become spiritual beings under the law of Christ. Let's look at that for a moment. We are spiritual beings. We weren't born spiritual beings. We have a body and we have a soul when we're born. But when you're born again, you're born spiritually this time. You have a human spirit that you didn't have before. And you wouldn't be able to even have a relationship with God unless you have a spirit, because He is spirit. The Bible, it just said, the words of the Bible are spiritual as well. And so we received a human spirit at the point of salvation and have become spiritual beings under the law of Christ. And we'll get into that in granular form by the time we get to Romans chapter 8, verse 2. Our inner slaves are under the influence and ownership of God's grace and the life of Christ. You hear what that's saying? We have become spiritual beings, the law of Christ, under the law of Christ. Our inner selves are under the influence and ownership of God's grace and the life of Christ, which we just talked about before. We are under the influence and ownership of God's grace. Is that a good thing? That's a great thing, isn't it? As long as we are living in this world, our sinful nature and fleshly desire will remain with us. But we also have a new nature in Christ. We are a new spiritual species. Remember? Our old person, the one we were before, died with Christ on the cross. And now we are a new creature. As long as we are living in this world, our sinful nature and fleshly desire will remain. That's a bummer, isn't it? Wouldn't you like to be shed, get rid of the temptations and the work of the whole of the old sin nature? We have to realize, as long as we are living in this world, our sinful nature and fleshly desire will remain with us, but we also have a new nature in Christ. This leads us to the struggle between what we want to do and what we actually do as sin continues to assault our earthly nature. This struggle is a normal part of living the Christian life. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Don't raise your hand. Don't say anything. But I'm just going to ask you a question. Do you struggle with sin? I hope you do. If you are a believer and you're not struggling with sin, you know what that means? You have no spiritual dimension in your life. You just completely catered. You caved in to sin. It completely owned you. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be struggling with sin every single day. Why? Because we just saw, as long as we are living in this world, our sinful nature and fleshly desire will remain with us. That means it is going to taunt us with lust. Things that we want. Things that are not legitimate under God's rules. So sold over sin means to be under the absolute power and dominion of the old sin nature. Not only was Paul flesh, he was sold under sin, perfect tense, which I pointed out, which means he had been under bondage to his old sin nature and remained under bondage to it. Remember, he was just finding out that there was such a thing as an old sin nature from the 10th commandment, which was dealing with the mental attitude sins. He had been under bondage to his old sin nature and remained under bondage to it. Here's a few verses that have to do with bondage to the old sin nature. 1 Kings 21:25. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. Pete was telling me about, he heard a pastor that was teaching this on the radio. It all sparked by Ahab lusting after a garden that was not his. And then his wife said, "Well, you're a king. If you can't handle it, I'll handle it." Well, there's a lot in just this one verse. Here's another example. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 16 and 17. "And they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God. Then they made their sons and daughters pass through the fire." You know what that's talking about? This is killing their children through Moloch, which was a horrible way to die. It was a metal idol that had this Moloch was holding this big pan like this, and they would put heat in it. They make a fire under there and get that pan just like as hot as a skillet, and then they would throw their children on there. That's how far they were gone. And that wasn't just the only place or the only people that did that. That was done as a matter of practice. "So they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practice divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him." Sold themselves to evil. What did we see in Romans chapter 1? That when someone sells themselves to evil, what does God do with them? Remember in Romans chapter 1? He turns them over to their own ways. And the sin and the evil and the corruption and the wickedness will drive them crazy. It will destroy them. That's the last thing you want to do, is have God turn you over to your wicked ways. Now in chapter 6, the believer gains victory over evil things of the flesh. That is, he ceases to do evil deliberately. Let's stop there for just a second. There is a difference between doing evil and you are failing to refuse to be tempted to doing something. That is different than when you cease to do evil deliberately. In other words, these people would deliberately do whatever they wanted to that was evil. But in chapter 6, it's talking about gaining victory over evil. They were no longer doing evil deliberately. But in chapter 7, he triumphs over the good things the flesh would do in obedience to the law. Now, I know this is kind of like a riddle, but just stay with me here. In chapter 6, they cease to do evil deliberately, but in chapter 7, he triumphs, the person that he's talking about here, just people, triumphs over the good things the flesh would do in obedience to the law. Well, isn't that a good thing? Well, look at the rest of it. But God will not accept the flesh, for in our flesh there is no good thing. The flesh profits nothing. So it's one thing to get to the point to where you're not deliberately doing evil. That's a good thing. But also, triumph over the good thing the flesh would do in obedience. When we're talking about the flesh, we're talking about the old sin nature. Now, just remember, what can the old sin nature do to a believer? There are only two areas that function in the old sin nature. One of them is sin, and the other one is what? Human good. And so, when you do something good, but God is left out of it, it's human good. And God doesn't accept what the flesh does, even if it's a good thing, if he's left out of it. It means that the person probably has the wrong motivation, and it doesn't impress him. In fact, he is nauseated by it, because people get so puffed up by the good things they do. And they don't understand that the old sin nature cranks that out. Because as long as you are working and doing good things and think, boy, I'm really somebody, then a person starts thinking, well, God has to accept this. I mean, look how these good things I've done. And we know that we are not the issue. And anything that we try to do on our own in order to impress God does just the opposite. We have to humble ourselves and recognize that there is no way that we're going to miss the lake of fire apart from God's grace. And when we're doing these other things, it's nothing but human good, and God is going to judge human good. He's going to judge human good for believers at the Bema seat, at the judgment seat of Christ. He's not judging sin, he's judging human good. What's going to happen to the human good of believers at the judgment seat of Christ? It's going to make the Aggie bonfire look like a little outside cookout. It's going to be burned. But what about unbelievers? What are they going to be judged according to? Their works, their good works. He has reserved these till the end, and everybody will be very clear on what God thinks about what the old sin nature cranks out is called human good. So that's what he's saying in chapter 7. The scriptures are trying to get people to triumph over the good things the flesh would do in obedience to the law. But God will not accept the flesh, for in our flesh there is no good thing. The flesh profits nothing. Here's a scripture right here. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. This is John 6:63. John 6:63. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. When Christ spoke to people, what he was saying was of the Spirit and our life, and the scriptures that we have are the same thing. They are about the Spirit, and they are life. The problem is that unbelievers have no human spirit, so they cannot understand the things of God because they are spiritual. That's why when you talk to an unbeliever, you stick to the gospel. God is going to make that clear to them. Anything else, you're just wasting your time. Okay, all this was in Romans 7:14. Now, we get where the rubber meets the road. Romans 7:15. I've been waiting to get to here. This is Paul saying, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Is there any believer that's breathing can say, I don't know what he's talking about? Now we're getting down to where the rubber meets the road. Every believer understands what this verse is stating. The old Saul and the new Paul were having the same battle that we are familiar with. He didn't understand what was going on until he realized that victory over sin wasn't something he could bring about, but only Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit could do. Every person, if they're going to have victory over sin, has to understand this. This isn't a verse. This is. I'm just reading the note here. Here? For what I am doing, I do not understand. Read yours, Pete. What is it?
It says, for you have not received the spirit of slavery, or even a spirit of men, but you have received the spirit of adoption.
You're not on the right page or the right... What's your address there?
It's on... I'm in 8. That's why it's not
8. Okay. Turn back. Get back one more... one more chapter back on Romans 7:15.
Okay.
All right.
I'm on the same page now.
Okay. So here we are. It says, the old Saul and the new Paul were having the same battle that we all are familiar with. What is the old Saul? That was Saul before he believed the gospel. But then it says, and the new Paul are having the same battle that we are familiar with. He didn't understand what was going on until he realized that victory over sin wasn't something he could bring about. Period. Can't do it. But only Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit could. Now this is where the 5 pages that I talked about earlier begin. And just, we don't have much time, but maybe I can get through this first paragraph. Experience like this, which so discourages and perplexes young converts. Let me tell you what came before this. It's saying when these people are saved, they have joy, they have great enthusiasm, and they can't believe how wonderful life is. But in not too long a time, they start doing the same things they did before they were saved. And they are perplexed. They thought, but I was saved. And now I'm doing the same things that I did before. And they start to doubt whether they are even saved or not. Because in their mind, they thought, when you're saved, you don't sin anymore. That's what prefaced this. So that's what it's talking about when it says, experience like this was so... which so discourages and perplexes young converts. The first joy of conversion becomes chilled. The walk becomes unwatchful. And the convert is dismayed to find the flesh with its old habits and desires reassert itself. And he is led to doubt the acceptance with God. His acceptance with God. This is the moment of greatest danger. He had to find that there is no difference from flesh, not through effort, nor through striving to keep the law, but through Jesus Christ our Lord. But through Jesus Christ our Lord is how we had victory over sin. But how does that happen? But you don't have to be a young convert. You can maybe be saved for 40 years. And you just get so disgusted with yourself because you're trying to please the Lord and you keep going and just submit to the temptations. And we all have been there. I think we have. And this gets to it. Within these 5 pages, it made me look at something and think, wow, I've never heard that before. We will never have victory over our sin by our own power. That's just one I threw in there because it's the most important thing. You're never going to have victory over sin as long as you are trying to make it up to God. As long as you say, I'm so sick of myself, boy, I'm really going to try harder now. You'll never do it. You'll never have victory over sin. And that's what so many people do. And that's what the next five verses, pages are dealing with. Now here we go. I only have 5 minutes, but some of this will get done right here. Every believer has, at one time or another, lamented his or her inabilities to stop sinning. While we tend to think the problem stems from weakness in ourselves, the inability to stop sinning usually indicates a deficiency in our understanding of God's strength. When we do not understand His power to save, forgive, and cleanse us all from unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9, I didn't put that in, that was already there, we can get caught up in a destructive cycle of sin, guilt, and fear, which leads to the lack of joy in our salvation. Or, I put here, our companionship, which leads to more sin. Let me explain what I'm talking about. In these pages, he makes this example about how we have to understand that the only way we're going to have any victory over sin is not by what we do or what we don't do, but by recognizing God's grace covers us in all of this. And the people I'm looking at here, and I think probably every person at Country Bible Church, if I had to guess, I would say every one of them are not having a problem with when they sin, whether it has any effect on their salvation. If you've been here any length of time, you're going to have eternal security. So it's not about when you sin and you doubt yourself. You're not doubting whether you're saved or not. But we can doubt whether we are in fellowship or not. Now, I've changed the word here. I've got an asterisk here, and I'll show you about it, and I'll show it to you in just a moment here. We're not worried about it. He says, again, we can get caught up in this destructive cycle when we don't understand the power that God has to save, forgive, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can get caught up in the destructive cycle of sin. We continue to sin. Guilt, we feel guilty about the sin, and then we fear what is going to happen between us and God, which leads to the lack of joy in our salvation. And now I put here in the brackets our companionship, which leads to more sin. So I don't think anybody's here afraid that I'm going to sin and I'm going to lose my salvation, because I have harped and I have hammered and I've done everything I can for everyone to know that all of your sins have been paid for anyway. They are not the issue. But there is an issue when we start sinning and we just keep on doing something and we get the guilt and then we fear, not that we've lost our salvation, but we're not right with God. Even though the Bible says when we acknowledge our sin, that He forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, we still don't feel that way, and we're angry at ourselves, and we don't have any joy there. So I'm giving you a description and information on companionship. Believers who know they have eternal life are not worried about losing their salvation, but are concerned about losing their fellowship or companionship with God. The word companionship will be used herein because it is more personal than the word fellowship. Usually when we talk about somebody's sin and they're out of fellowship, well, that's fine, there's nothing wrong with the word, but we don't have companionship anymore. It's more personal. So I'm using companionship because that's what we're afraid to lose. And we lose it because we're not understanding how to have victory over sin. It doesn't have anything to do with what we're doing. It's what Christ does. Companionship is the state of spending time with someone or having someone spend time with. The state of having a companion or being someone's companion. And I don't know about you, but I fear and I hate it if I start thinking that my companionship with God is slacking in some way. And I know it's not His fault, it's my fault. But I don't know how to stop it. I continue to do it. And I don't want to lose that closeness, that companionship. A companion is a person who frequently spends time with you, associates with you, or accompanies you when you go places. Companionship is similar to friendship, and a person one calls a companion is usually their friend or a romantic partner. But the word companionship specifically implies that a lot of time is spent in each other's company. Isn't that what you want with God? For Him to be your companion? Oh boy. I can't wait to give you this next paragraph. And there's a phenomenal illustration that follows this paragraph that opened my mind in a way. It's very simple to explain to other people. But I'm already past time. I'm not going to rush this. But I'll tell you this. It's worth getting on the internet and are coming here and hearing this. I really didn't expect this to be in a resource called Got Questions? We've Got Answers. I mean, I was thinking about a scholarly thing, you know. And I can't even remember when I had 5 pages of quote, one source about the same thing. And so I'm going to save that till next time. Any questions? Well, you can read this if you'd like. He's given an illustration of Psalm 51:12 here. And he even says that you can see up on the board. Well, did I pick it off? Yeah, I'll show it to you. Psalm 51:12 says, "Restore." This is David speaking, and he says, "Restore me to the joy of my salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Now, the behind the scenes or the rest of the story would be, this is right after David had his soiree with Bathsheba. And he had her husband, Uriah the Hittite, murdered. And these are things that he could confess. He did confess them. But he was weighted down with the things that the horrible things that he had done. And he had lost the joy of his salvation. And what we go through here to show you is show you how he got the joy of his salvation back. And it had to do with a willing spirit and some great illustrations here. But anyway, if you want to look at that, that's what he's pointing out here. And that's what happens to us. We get to the point where life just grinds us down and we're not anywhere close to where we want to be, closer to the Lord, but we keep doing the wrong things. But we can have this the joy of your salvation. And that's where we go next time. Let's close. Father, we are so thankful for understanding better how to understand our relationship with you. We had a pericope, a title that was talking about our relationship with our old sin nature. And we're going to see how the old sin nature really doesn't have power over us, other than the point that we are succumb to the lusts and the things that we don't want to do, but we do them anyway. And Paul just threw up his hands and said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this flesh, from this body?" Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all need to have the joy of our salvation. And we can't do that when we are loaded down with our guilt and fear and rest of it. So we pray that you will help us metabolize these things, we understand them, so that we can have the joy of our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.